Well, it's good to be here. I just tremendously enjoy the ministry that we share together, the relationships that we have, the friendships we have, and enjoy the time of teaching in God's Word that we're going to take a look at this morning. Since I was a child, I have had the opportunity to go on a number of trips. I was reminded sometimes of the difference based on people's childhoods of growing up. Last summer, when we went to summer camp for the first time in New Mexico, for many of you, it was your first time out of the state of California, stunning as that is for some. Also, for many of you, if not most of you, it was your first time to see the Grand Canyon. And I kind of felt this weird sense of sweetness and yet awkwardness. Sweetness, and I was so glad to be the one to take you, but awkwardness, like I feel like I robbed your parents of the chance to take you to the Grand Canyon. So if you have any parents who are bitter, just see me afterwards. I'll write them a note apologizing, seeking their forgiveness. But when I was a child, some of my biggest highlights of my life were going on some of the different trips that I went on. I remember at 14 years old, I went to a sailing camp for 3 weeks up in Minnesota, with the final third week being spent on a 42-foot sailing yacht in Lake Superior, which, for those of you who are not familiar with your geography very well, Lake Superior is like Ocean Superior as to the size of it. You can go out in the middle of this thing and you don't see land at all. It's just unbelievable. And it was an awesome experience. I remember at 14 years old landing on one of the islands in Lake Superior with our boat and kind of taking a smaller vessel on and then going onto this island and picking fresh blueberries, going back to the boat and making fresh blueberry pancakes. And I thought, man, it just can't get any better than this, huh? At 15 years old, I had the opportunity to go to Colorado. I used to live in Colorado, but at that time was not living there anymore. 15 years old, I had the opportunity to go back to Colorado and for a month, spend a month climbing a series of mountain peaks in the Collegiate Range in Colorado. And it was just an awesome time. Awesome time of just wilderness, backcountry exploring. I was put on a team of people that none of them were, well, I shouldn't say none of them, only about two of them my age. It kind of varied in age. Nobody knew each other. We just got put right on this group at 15 years old, and it was an awesome experience. 16, I remember going down to St. Thomas in the United States Virgin Islands for 2 weeks and rebuilding a church after Hurricane Hugo had just destroyed whatever work they had started accomplishing, and we had to come back and try to be able to make an investment of that. But I have to say, one of my favorite memories was later on after I got married. My wife will get a kick out of the story. Was after we had been married a couple years, we moved out here to California, and it was my in-laws' idea for their, I think it was 25-year anniversary, to go whitewater rafting down the Grand Canyon on the Colorado River. Not just for them to do it, but for pay for us to go. Now, I mean, who's going to say no to that? So we had 5 days, 4 nights of some wilderness experience, just sleeping out under the stars, under the heat of the canyon walls in the middle of the summer. And it was kind of a weird experience, being incredibly hot outside, but getting in the water and being incredibly cold. Just a blast, just a lot of fun on those trips. And I'm sure you, perhaps, for those of you who have gotten out a little bit, have some of your own fun stories to tell, some of your own wilderness experiences. I think even if you can make the connection to summer camp, a chance to get away, there is something unique about a chance to get away and to find out about people in a ways that you normally never could if you just sort of maintain the normal schedule, right? I mean, just consider summer camp. Summer camp is a chance to get away for perhaps 6 days, 5 nights, or however many number of nights you'd be together at summer camp, as we enjoyed this past summer for a number of days. And it's just something different about getting to know somebody in the context of the intensity of summer camp. You eat together, you meet together, you sleep together, it's always together, unlike a small group, right? 2 hours, in and out, done, see you next week. And you find out how people really are. Who are the nice ones and polite ones, and who are the jerks that need to go home to their mommies and daddies? And, you know, it's telling, and I remember that. Many of these trips, in fact, on that trip I was on at 15 in Colorado, we started with a group of about 15 to 16 people, plus two guides, and by 3 weeks into that trip, we were down to six people and two guides. Thankfully, we still had two guides. We'd be in trouble otherwise. So where did they go? Well, for some of them, they got injured. For some of them, they couldn't handle the mental discipline and the capacity of what that required of them. For some of them, it was challenging. But other ones, they just didn't like the dynamic of just being with people that much. The romantic idea of being in the mountains quickly wore off, wanting to get home to the safe haven of their couch with their remote control in hand and enjoy that life instead. Well, listen, these lessons to learn when people come together in some of these environments are nothing new. In fact, as we will see this morning, these are lessons that even the Israelites learned of their time together. And we'll see their time in the wilderness was a character testing and unfortunately often discouraging time. If you're not already there, I ask you to turn to the book of Numbers, where we learn these lessons of what happened for them in the wilderness, for their backcountry experience as a nation of people. Now, this was no mere group of 16 or 17 strangers put together with two guides. This was 2.5 million people led by one man, Moses. As you're turning to the book of Numbers, let me remind you that we are in a series on our times together on Sunday morning, having taken a break last week with the blessing of Dr. Moeller being here and preaching to us. We're in a series called Redemption Realized. And again, to frame up for you my intention with these Sunday mornings together, my goal is to give you a sky view, a satellite view, if you will, of the Old Testament, not so much canonically, but chronologically, hence why we went from Genesis to Job, as we see the timeline of redemption and see the hand of God working in history leading up to the Gospels, we see the culmination of the Savior, Jesus Christ Himself. By way of review, thinking of specifically the Old Testament, the first several books, in Genesis, we saw that God elected a people. You remember that? Remember Him moving from creation in general to chapter 12 of Genesis to being very specific in divine selection, Abraham and his offspring. In Exodus, we learned how God redeemed these people. In Leviticus, we learned how He sanctified them. And now in Numbers, we will see how God directs them, elects them, redeems them, sanctifies them, and now, as we will learn this morning, how God directs them. Now, when you look at the book of Numbers, you consider it, perhaps initially like we spoke about 2 weeks ago in the book of Leviticus, these are books that seem distant, certainly dusty, and our need to familiarize ourselves is certainly there. Because when we consider such material, we think, a book about numbers. I don't like math. I don't like anything to do with math. A book in the Bible named after something about math? No, thank you. Well, perhaps the title Numbers is a bit misleading for you. There are 36 chapters. There are 1,288 verses. And you can take your pick. There's a lot in the book of Numbers. You want laws? Numbers has them. You want stories of complaints and grumblings? Numbers has it. You want the geography comparable to that of the Mojave? Numbers has it. But doesn't that seem something more enticing we should be considered about than simply these bare-bone facts? Well, we will see that Numbers is for us today. And that is made crystal clear in the New Testament. Now, you're probably wondering how a book like this got its name. And the name Numbers comes from the Greek title and the Latin title of this book, Numbers. In the Hebrew, the title would be In the Wilderness, or specifically Wilderness, which is appropriate for over 48 times, or I should say specifically 48 times, in the book of Numbers, the word wilderness is used. And as you will soon see, this is where a majority of this book takes place, in the wilderness. Now, when you think wilderness, don't think Sierra Mountains. Don't think Rocky Mountain High. Think Mojave. Think barren. Think dusty. Think little vegetation. Think of the wilderness in light of this. Well, this morning, and when we come to understand Numbers, I want us to understand it by seeing three things. First of all, we will see the Israelites are ready in chapters 1 through 10. The Israelites ready, chapters 1 through 10. Then we're going to continue our journey and learn in chapters 11 through 25 that the Israelites rebel. the Israelites rebel. So they were ready, but then they rebel. And then third, in chapters 26 through 36, the Israelites regroup. Now stay with me here, lest you think that this is simply a history lesson. And so maybe you're not good in math, and maybe you don't prefer history. So on both accounts, you can dismiss this book. My friends, God does not give us that opportunity, not only because it's the inspired word of God, but particularly because of the lessons we can learn from it, as even Paul says himself, as we will see later. So let's first of all understand this group by just taking a look at a slide here that might be helpful to you. There's a slide of a picture of what has happened from them, how they have gone out. You can see there in that sort of turquoise blue, that sort of phase one there, how they've come out of Egypt. They've come down to Mount Sinai. Now, as you understand, where we ended the book of Exodus, they spent a majority of their time, they're kind of prepping, getting ready for this tent, this tabernacle that they're building and putting together at Mount Sinai. We came 2 weeks ago into the book of Leviticus. Leviticus only covers a month in time. Again, at Mount Sinai. And then in the book of Numbers, as we're in today, they're still at Mount Sinai, but that's soon about to change as the scene, the setting is about to look much different, as the slide will soon indicate. I'll come back to that slide in a minute, but I want to just kind of give you a visual reference as to where these people have come and where they are going. Let's first of all see the Israelites ready. You come into Numbers chapter 1. It says here, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on this first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company.'" We'll stop right there. What's happened? Well, now that the people are prepared and equipped with an understanding of how they're to have a relationship with God, namely through holiness, which is accomplished through sacrifice, which we saw ultimately points to Christ, we're now in the second month of the second year, and God is saying, "I want a survey to be taken. I want a poll to be taken. I want heads to be counted and names to be recorded as to how many people we are dealing with here." And you look at chapter 1, you'll see just sort of a break there. It just kind of goes on. And you'll see in verse 21, "For those listed from the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Verse 23, "From those listed the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Verse 27, "From those listed from the tribe of Judah were 74,600. And this numbering continues. You can see this in 29 and 31 and 33 and following. Until you get to verse 46, and it says, "All those listed were 603,550. You're thinking, "Eric, I thought you just said 2.5 million people. Let me explain. The number you have just looked at here, 603,550, is the number of males 20 years old and older who are considered battle ready, ready to go to war. Well, you consider younger brothers and sisters, parents, mothers, grandparents, and all the rest, and you figure all the mathematical formulations out, it comes to be about a little over 2 million people that you're dealing with here. Now, why has God taken this number? Because God is preparing them for a journey that they're about to take. Now, this is no light journey. This is no backcountry journey where you're going to get in touch with yourself, get to know your neighbors that maybe you didn't know in Egypt, and kind of just see some new geography that you've never had a chance to see ever in your life because you've never been here before. This is a journey that is a military march. These people have one goal, one destination in mind, and it is the promised land that God promised their forefather Abraham hundreds of years ago. I mean, just kind of just fathom here just for a second. Gentlemen, in the room as I speak to you, you are 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. You are but years away on this Old Testament timeline from putting a sword in your hand, a shield on your other arm, and saying, "I'm going to kill my enemy." Huh? Kind of different days, right? You're like, "I'm just trying to pass my math test." Now listen, I'm not trying to encourage you to go home, get on the website, and buy a sword and a shield. That would not go over well with parents that you somehow interpreted that as the meaning of today's lesson for you. But I do simply think it's interesting to sort of understand the perspective on what they asked of young men at that time. 20 years old, you are prepared, you are expected, you are requested to defend your country, to go at that time and to kill people, hand-to-hand combat. This is no military sniper rifles or no mortars being launched from a distance. This is up close and personal, look you in the eyes and slit your throat. That's how they fought then. God is forming them, organizing them together to prepare for this battle. It's not the only part of them being prepared. You go continuing on to chapter 1 and into chapter 2. God starts to organize them now. Once he knows the numbers, which he knew, but for them to know, Moses and Aaron, he starts to now organize them based on where they should be sleeping around the tent of meeting. Now remember, the tent of meeting is where they worshiped. This is where the Lord's presence descended upon, and they had a relationship with God based on the sacrifice they made. Those five sacrifices, those five offerings that we learned about 2 weeks ago in Leviticus. So this is the tent of meeting. Now God is so specific, he is so protected, he is so demanding as to a respect for his holiness that nobody can camp around the tent except for the Levites. The Levites are allowed to camp around the tent and literally serve as a ring around the tent of meeting to protect everybody else from dying. And say, why the Levites? Why do they get this special treatment? Because if you go back to Exodus, when Moses is on Mount Sinai and he comes down, and in his absence, Aaron, who had just somehow given up to tickle men's ears and give them what they want, formed, based on all the gold they gave him, a golden calf. The only people who did not do that was the Levites. From that point on, the specific instruction that God had for the Levites as to how they were going to represent the Lord is being seen now throughout history. So he prepares them by organizing them in their clans, in their tribes. He organizes them as to where they're supposed to be sleeping. He reminds the Levites in chapter 3 as to how they should be fulfilling their role in leading people in worship, the age that they're supposed to be. He is concerned that they do not forget that they are supposed to be a clean people, a holy people, a people that are a poster child to the rest of the nations about the holiness of God. That's why in chapter 5 you learn things about these unclean people. How you should put them out of the camp. They cannot stay with the people. The confession, the adultery that needs to be tested in chapter 5. The Nazirite vow, either for a man or a woman in chapter 6 in verse 2. These are somebody who did not need to, but perhaps desired to, make a special commitment to the Lord that required sacrifice of them. You are familiar with Nazirites in the Bible. You're familiar with the story of Samson? Nazirite. Familiar with John the Baptist? Nazirite. Vows that they took to show their special commitment to the Lord. So in all this, we see in chapters 1 through 10, they are getting ready. They are prepared. Prepared for what? To be on the move and to begin to come to a place in which they can take the land. Even in chapter 9, with the Passover being celebrated, cloud covering the tabernacle, this is exactly what God wants them to understand. They are his people. He is their God. He will protect them. He will provide for them as they maintain faith in him. And so at the very end of chapter 10, verse 11, Israel takes off. Says there in verse 11, the second year and the second month and the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted, representing the Lord's presence, from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. Now just consider this, by the way. I confess to you, as a youth pastor, it can be very hard to take a group of, say, 300 and move you anywhere, let alone give you instructions. I am incredibly sympathetic and empathetic to a man like Moses who has to move 2.5 million people, not to the other side of the camp, but a long, far, difficult journey that they must take. Do they do well? Unfortunately, they don't, as we'll see in a minute. Now, here are some observations I don't want you to miss when we talk about the Israelites being ready. First of all, I want to go back to the comment I made earlier about God wanting distance between him and the tent of meeting and the tribes of Israel, only to be filled with the Israelites. In fact, the literal distance is 1,000 yards. So 1,000 yards of distance between where they could literally pitch their tent and where the tent of meeting was. That's 10 football fields. Just grasp the distance, physically represented and where they could be in relationship to the holiness of God. Why do I mention this to you? Because I want you to remember this Old Testament Jewish perspective on the reverence and awe that God deserved. And then when you come into a passage like John chapter 1, when the Jew named John is saying, behold, he lived with us. In fact, if I can ask you to turn there, I want to direct your attention specifically to what is said there that I think is very interesting for you to know that maybe you would not have already known or have perhaps never even seen yourself. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. It goes on to introduce John the Baptist. And then it says specifically here, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. He came, but to all who did receive Him, He believed in His name. He gave the right to become children of God who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it says there in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Perhaps your translation says something different than the English Standard Version says, which says, dwelt among us. The word by literal translation would be, and He tabernacled amongst us. This is mind-blowing as to the reality of the presence of Jesus being God, taking on human form and living amongst us. Why is this so unbelievable? Because you got to remember in the time of Numbers and in the Old Testament, there was no sort of approach to God like that. Anything that came close to that meant your immediate death. We simply see here what is profound, not to be missed. The holiness of God represented in chapters 1 through 10 and realized in Christ in John chapter 1 as He dwells among us. Secondly, we follow the story as the Israelites rebel. I wish I could say, boy, we're packed, we're ready for a trip, all points have been checked off and the journey begins and it's going to be awesome. I mean, it's like the making of a major motion picture. And all the victory and all the conquest and all of the victories and the triumphs that will take place. But unfortunately, we're no sooner out of the camp. And look what happens in Numbers chapter 11. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Now, what happens in chapter 11 becomes a sad story that is repeated chapter after chapter after chapter with the Israelites. They murmur, they complain, they grumble. What is the Lord's response? When the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Literally, fire came and burned them. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burned among them. So you go, okay, lesson learned. We won't do that again. Big mistake. Verse 4, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now, let me just again put this in perspective. They were in Egypt for about 430 years. Just enjoying life, just kind of relaxing, just kind of, you know, kicking in on the resorts for the Jews. You know, lounging as they kept claiming the trump card. Remember Joseph? Yeah, he was with us. Took care of the whole famine. He's with us. No, this was not where they came from. By the time they leave Egypt, they have been for hundreds of years living in slavery, having their children be murdered, being beaten, being whipped, being starved at times, being given impossible physical duties to perform, literally building entire structures for the Egyptian monarchies, for the Egyptian pharaohs, with no thankfulness. God saves them, rescues them, provides for them supernatural food. And what do they want? Garlic? Fish? Onions? They don't even, I mean, it's like you're going, Marty, you're not even thinking here. Oh, that we had meat to eat. Look at just the depth of the sinfulness of their hearts. No matter what they have, no matter what they've seen, no matter what they've been given, it's still never enough. And so they complain, and they complain, and they complain. Now, for as much as we know the story and we read the accounts, can we not, in our humility, perhaps better stated, embarrassment, recognize there's no difference between them and us? Oh, all that you have been given, all that you have been provided, all that you have, simply by being an American alone. You know nothing of loss, poverty, in comparison to all that it could be. And yet how often does my idol worshiping, grumbling, complaining heart, how often do you find yourself in disgust, shaking your fist at God because things did not go your way? Because of the 27 gifts you received at Christmas, you didn't get the one that you were looking for. Because of the wardrobe of outfits you have, you don't have the shirt that your friend has. How embarrassing this is for us. And yet, how true it is for us. So does it get better? No. In fact, it's interesting, in that last story, God says, you want meat? Oh, you want meat? Just a little note to self, watch what happens. He says, I'll give you meat. You notice, jump down in chapter 11 here in verse 18. He says to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not just eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? So what happens? As the story continues there in verse 31 and following, a wind from the Lord springs up, brought quail from the sea and let it fall on this day's journey. It's all over them. Stacked upon stacked upon stacked. Birds everywhere. And it says there that while the meat was yet between their teeth, it was consumed. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Wow. These people. I mean, this is drama. This is an intense response, a sinful, overwhelming response. You're thinking, well, at least it's just the people who maybe don't know better, right? It's ignorance. These people don't know better. But for those who do, right? For those who come from good homes, they would know better. Some of you come from good homes. You should know better, right? Look at chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman, and they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" Who is Miriam? Miriam is his sister. It's Aaron. Aaron's his brother. What's their problem? They use this trivial matter of him marrying somebody, a Cushite woman, as a means of complaint and saying, "Hey, you're not the only one God likes. God likes us too. God favors us too." I mean, people, we haven't like finished packing up the camp. We're just getting going here. And this is what is showing as being in the Israelites' heart. What does God do? For 7 days, he gives Miriam a skin disease that the Bible translates as leprosy. Moses appeals on her behalf, and the Lord removes it. Okay. Certainly, it's going to get better. Well, chapter 13. Chapter 13, basically what happens is God says to Moses, go ahead and pick one representative for every tribe of Israel, for all 12 tribes, and send 12 tribes over to the promised land ahead of you of where you are going so that they will come back and report and kind of basically do a little reconnaissance, a little survey, and find out, you know, what we're up against, kind of what we're going to need, kind of prepare accordingly. And so then they head out. Well, verse 25 of chapter 13 doesn't go that well. After being gone for 40 days, it says, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land which you sent us." Their reports are confirming. Look at what it says. "It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Significant of the fact of how overwhelming the fruit is. But verse 28, it turns. "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." And it goes on to list all these people that they're scared about. Verse 30, "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we had gone to spy it out is as a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them.'" Again, sad report on the Israelites' lack of faith. All they're thinking with, all they're looking with is with their eyes, not with their heart, by putting trust and faith in God. 12 spies go, 12 spies come back. 10 of the 12 say, "Can't do it. They're too big. There's too many. Some of us are going to die." And so what happens? The people rebel. And God says, "You know what? I've provided. I have protected. I have given everything I can give to you, and still you will not believe. And so for every day you are gone, 40, a year you will wander." And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. Now, let me put this slide back up here so you can see what this looked like. You're thinking, well, what about the destination? Did they not understand? I mean, Kadesh Barnea, as you can see there, is where they're having this conversation. They've gone into the land. They have spied it. They have seen it and going, okay, we can't do this. And God says, "You know what? You don't trust me. You don't put faith in me. Fine. I am going to put you in the wilderness." Now, why is God putting in the wilderness? Just to teach him a lesson? Yes, but a painful, sorrowful lesson. Why? Because God says in his word here in Numbers, he says, for every single person 20 years and older, I'm going to cause you to wander for 40 years, which is the time it's going to take for everybody who is an Israelite who is 20 years and older to die. Your generation, too bad, so sad. it's not for you anymore. And so for 40 years, they wandered. You're going, well, I mean, it's just a big circle here. Certainly they could say, well, I mean, we're not far. Let's just go ahead and do it ourselves. Oh, they thought that. They thought that themselves. In fact, here's what they did. They say, you know what? Okay, we got it wrong. They heard God's pronouncement. Boy, we made a big mistake here. I'll tell you what, we can do this. And so they rise up and they tried to make an attempt to march into the promised land, as it says there in chapter 14. And they lose. They are destroyed. And they want to try it again. And so they try it again and they're lost and destroyed. There is no other way to go around the Lord's decree for their life. And so for 40 years, they wander. Now imagine that. 40 years, not in the promised land, 40 years in the wilderness land, eating manna. God still supernaturally providing for them. Sandals not wearing out. Clothes not wearing out. Here they are walking around, waiting. I mean, just think about that. You're sentenced to death, but not an immediate death, as some did result in. You're sentenced to a slow death. You can't help but to imagine, to kind of count the years. Yeah, we lost Joseph. Yep, we lost Jacob. Yep, Benjamin's gone now too. And day after day, month after month, year after year, all we're waiting for is for you to die. So the rest of us who are younger have a second attempt at it. Now, it's one thing to kind of get a repeat lesson from mom and dad on a point. It's one thing to kind of, you know, do I have to repeat myself? No, it's clear. But a 40-year reminder, that is driving the truth home for the Israelites. What truth is that? Faith in God provides promise and blessing. No faith in God provides curses and consequence. And for 40 years, they learned that lesson as they continued to wander and wander. It wasn't good. Korah rebelled with some other people. 250 people rose up with all their family. What's God do? He causes an earthquake, swallows them up, and the 250 people who are offering incense, fire comes down and burns all of them. I mean, you can't help but to see the patience of the Lord in this. How often am I going to do this? So what finally happens? Bringing this section to a close, we come to this man named Balaam in chapter 22. Balak sees the Israelites. Now, you got to understand, this isn't like this land is unoccupied, like it's just empty. There are a lot of people living all around. 2.5 million people coming to town is a scary thought. They're very scared about these people. The Israelites ask permission to go through the land. Can we come through? Not a chance. Balak sees him coming and says, hires a spiritual man named Balaam and says, I need you to get up on the land, stand up on the mountain. I need you to curse them all. Get God to curse them. So what does Balaam do? After a little bit of interesting discussion here with a donkey, chapter 22. That'll be an intriguing thing for you to read later. He gets up on top of the mountain. And does he curse? No, he blesses. Because the Lord says, those are my people. You will bless them. And he blesses the Israelites. Balak says, what in the world are you doing? I paid you to curse them. Why did you not curse them? Instead, you blessed them. Balaam says, I can't. They're the Lord's. So it continues. Finally, it comes to an end in chapter 26. In chapter 26, we see the Israelites regroup. The Israelites regroup. Now what's happening here? Well, we have the second census taken, the second survey of all the people. And you can see the numbers there again. The same criteria of how they're to count them. Verse 4 of chapter 26. Take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward as the Lord commanded Moses. The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. And it starts to give the numbers. Verse 14, verse 18, verse 22. Totaling them all up till you get to verse 51. We got a fresh new group here. This was the list of the people of Israel, 601,730. And so God puts them right on the edge of the promised land and says, now, let's regroup. Let's talk. Let me remind you of the lesson I try to teach your forefathers that they would not believe that I want to teach you. And so he organized them accordingly, giving them, reminding them of the laws, reminding them of how they should be responding in their journey, how they should be preparing for the land, how they should be interacting together in relationships. Now, when you come to Numbers, you're thinking, okay, that's a lot of history, obviously a lot of drama involved. Let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians. Because 1 Corinthians is perhaps a passage, particularly chapter 10, that you maybe have never looked at the way that I hope that perhaps you'll look at this morning in light of what you've just learned in the book of Numbers. Because Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, basically our application from the book of Numbers to ourselves today, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the seas, referring to the Israelites here, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, referring to manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. And with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now we learn five lessons from the book of Numbers, according to Paul's instruction here. Number one, we learn that the circumstances that occurred in the wilderness happened as examples for us. That's what's continually repeated here. Verse 6, these things took place as examples for us. Again, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. God had us in mind in light of the saga of Numbers. Second lesson we learn from Numbers is that the circumstances that occurred in the wilderness were designed to provide a moral warning or protection to us. This isn't rocket science, people. Just simple Bible study skills here. It's intended to be a protection for us. What is this protection? Well, look at the four things stated here. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. That's what we learn from Numbers. Paul is saying this. Don't be idolaters. They were. Look what happened to them. Secondly, don't be involved in sexual immorality. They did. Look what happened to them. One day, 23,000 of them God killed. Third, it says there, don't put Christ to the test. Some of them did and were destroyed. And fourth, do not grumble or complain or be discontent as they did. These are moral warnings or protections for us that we can learn. Third, we are not to be prideful, Paul says, and think that we will not fall like they did. You see, the same problem is true for us today as it was for them. Lack of faith. Lack of faith. Even as a Christian, oftentimes your greatest problem, my greatest problem, is my lack of functioning faith, carried out, practiced in my daily life. When I slip back into my flesh, when I doubt, when I despair, only trouble comes and consequences from the Lord will follow to teach me a painful but valuable lesson. Four, we are to learn from their temptation and failures and escape ours. We're not to be prideful. That's what it says here in verse 12. In verse 13, we're to learn from their temptation and failures and escape ours. Study them. Learn about them. Read about them. understand where they were strong and where they were weak, and recognize that we can learn from their temptation and failures and escape ours. And a fifth and very important lesson that Numbers teaches us, that we find once again we're learning throughout every book of the Old Testament, it's teaching us about Christ. It's teaching us about Christ. It isn't like God is sort of waiting and he's got some sort of alternate plan and there's some sort of standby program here. It says specifically in verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink and they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What rock is this he's referring to? Well, in the book of Numbers, the way that God provided water for the people was that Moses went up to the rock and spoke to it, and the rock produced water. What's so sad is that there is one account in Numbers of even Moses' unbelief, that in his anger and his discontentment and his disappointment with how the Lord has provided, even Moses, not obeying the Lord, doesn't speak to the rock, but instead he strikes the rock. In chapter 20, in verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Moses lifted up his hand, struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Even Moses and Aaron would never make it to the promised land. We come back, though, to our fifth lesson on Christ. Christ is found in the pages of Numbers. Specifically, even prophesy when you look at the words of Balaam as he is prophesying about Christ and the promise of Christ that will come. It says in chapter 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. It shall break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and shall destroy the survivors of the cities. Thousands of years before Christ was to come, over 1,400 years, I should say, before Christ was to come, he was prophesied that he would come and provide ultimately what our ultimate need is. Salvation, forgiveness. It's not food. It's not drink. It's not clothing. It's not friendship. It is no earthly provision that we ultimately need. It is forgiveness from our sins, the sins that are characterized in Numbers, the sins that are characterized in Corinthians, the sins that are characterized in our life today. So Numbers is a book to behold and see the power of God, the justice of God, and even with still the offering of the land again to the second generation, to behold and see the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, my intention this morning has been to open your book, bringing it before your people with the desire to cause them to want to see how amazing your word is, how precious it is, how appropriate it is, how applicable it is. As we understand how amazing you are. Father, for these teenagers, for their parents, for the staff, and all others alike, we are tempted, because of our lack of familiarity with such books like Numbers, to treat them as if they are a second grouping, a less needed section of Scripture. more content with the New Testament than the Old. Father, forgive us for this. Help us to go back to these pages and read them on our own and see what has only been merely referenced this morning in passing, to see in detail the wonder of who you are, the greatness of your love, of your mercy, of your justice, and of your grace. For this is what you want of us, your creation, to worship you, which we can by faith in Christ Jesus our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.